You're listening to the Sunday morning podcast of Grace Life Church in Middleburg, Florida. To find out more information about our church, visit our website at thegracelifechurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. Look, the only time of year I can say this, y'all look ugly today. So I am glad you guys are here. And if this is your first time with us, we don't wear this every week, just every other week is what maybe, right? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We are working through a series, a Christmas series, looking at just how we can approach Christmas from God's good design. My family, we are big fans of comedian Nate Bargatze. Anybody fans of Nate Bargatze? He is a clean comedian. So we are comfortable watching him with the kids, and he's funny. All right, like really funny. And I know he's not going to say anything inappropriate that I'm going to be embarrassed about later because my kids watched it. But I enjoy his comedy. Well, last year he did a Christmas special and did a skit. And if you've seen, he did a skit with dressed as George Washington one time. Well, he did this similar skit where he was an angel. He was the angel that came to Mary and Joseph. And in this skit, they're Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, they're talking about Christmas. Well, they take a tangent, and the angel is just sharing them what kind of like the future looks like. And so they talk about traditions and lights and songs and how there's songs about Mary and the wise men, but no songs about Joseph, who was just as there as Mary was in the shepherds too, okay? And they bring in Santa. Well, Joseph is like, well, how much of Christmas is about Santa and how much is about Jesus? And Nate Bargatze's character says, it's about 90-10 Santa. And it's meant to be comedic in the intention, but the whole skit kind of reveals just how the whole world views Christmas now. That it's not the way that God had planned this. That now all the attention is elsewhere. The sad reality for most people in the world, Christmas is not about Jesus. It's not about why Jesus came to this earth in the first place. It's not about anything related to what happened 2,000-ish years ago in a manger. People put up lights and don't know that Jesus is the light of the world. They put up Christmas trees. And I look, my house covered with lights. This is not an anti-Christmas tree sermon, okay? I'm like, you can put 4 Christmas trees in your house, right? If you can, do it. But people put up Christmas trees not knowing that Jesus would die on a cross made from a tree. They give out gifts. And I love giving gifts and I love getting gifts. Not knowing that Jesus is the greatest gift of earth, on earth. They've made a Christmas trade. They've swapped Jesus for things that will not last for all of eternity. The Bible calls this idolatry. And when we elevate something over Jesus, we're trading him in for a worthless idol. It's like when Indiana Jones goes into the temple and there's this bronze idol there and he kind of swaps it out for something that feels the same weight, that looks the same, but it doesn't work. Everything continues to come crashing down. And when we swap Jesus out of our lives and we think that we can replace him with something just as worthy, just as good, our lives come crashing down. But this sermon is not for those who do not know Jesus. You may be here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus. And I hope that today that through this reading of this text that you see how glorious and wonderful Jesus is. But every Sunday when I preach, I know I'm preaching to the people of Grace Life Church. And like so many, we misplace our worship. Maybe our lives where we think it's mostly Jesus, maybe we're 90-10 on something else. So I want to address today from Matthew 2 our misplaced worship. And we'll look to the story of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. The young child in Matthew chapter 2 is the holy king of heaven who deserves every bit of worship. But yet, this does not stop our enemy from trying to misplace our worship. So look at this story. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to read a bigger chunk of scripture today, verses 1 through 18. You could follow along up on the TV screens, or if you have your Bible on your phone, go for it. But we're going to read those 18 verses. After I read those verses, we'll respond to the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord. Father, open our eyes to behold the wonderful truths from your word. As we look at this story, Lord, forgive us for misplacing our worship and taking away from you into worthless things. Will you tune our heart, Lord, to direct all of our worship to you and to you alone, because only you are worthy of our worship. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's give a timeline here, all right? We see at the beginning of this story that Jesus is born and he is still in Bethlehem when we get moved to a scene with the wise men. Now, there's all sorts of speculation of how old Jesus is here, okay? We really don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us, hey, when Jesus was 3 months old, the wise men came to visit him, all right? We don't know those details. We can assume there is some good, strong assumption that Jesus is a little older than just here in the manger, that he could be a year to 2 years old. We see that just from the word child there indicates that maybe Jesus isn't no longer a baby, but we don't know how old, and that is not the whole point of this text, okay? Just good context. So when the wise men show up, it's not at the nativity scene. So if at your nativity set at home, the wise men are there, you have an unbiblical nativity set, okay? But it's fine. It's really not that big of a deal, because if you come to my house right in the front yard, there's Mary and Joseph and three wise men. We don't even have shepherds in our nativity. They're outside, right? And so if you want to be in line, just bring your wise men out in July, all right? And then they'll be okay, all right? But maybe the wise men might be the most misunderstood story outside of the virgin birth when it comes to the nativity, because they're a fascinating group of people. Where did they come from? Why are they there? How did they get there? There's a lot happening in these verses. And we see a couple of times where Matthew is going to refer back to the Old Testament, showing us, like we talked about last week, that God has this big eternal plan of redemption planned out, that he is not just on a whim saying, let's send some wise men over there. Let's get the shepherds to show up. That would be fun. That would make the story really interesting, that this is all a part of God's plan. So let's spend some time talking about, who are these wise men? Who are they? Well, wise men actually isn't the best way to describe them. They were probably very, very, very smart. They were probably very brilliant people, but they probably weren't like scholars. There's more to it than just that. They also weren't kings either. The Bible never says they were kings. So the song, We Three Kings, already, right at the beginning of the song, we're already wrong, okay? But they could have had some just great influence and great power based, and we obviously see they have great wealth. They were magi. Can you guys say magi? All right. And I think maybe we call them wise men because magi just doesn't roll off the tongue like wise men does, okay? So these magi, they were probably kind of a priestly sect. They were probably deep scholars, experts in astrology, in astronomy, in history, and clearly maybe even some dream interpretation as well. And they were not religious, like in the Christian sense. They were pagans coming out of the East, likely from Persia. And so they go on an 800 to 900 mile journey to where Jesus is. We also don't know their names. At some point, church history gave them names. We don't know their names. So if you hear the wise men, they're like Belteshazzar. We don't know. I have no idea. But again, their names are not the focus of this story. In fact, the wise men aren't even the focus of the story. Jesus is the focus of this story. Now, to really spoil it for you, we also don't even know if there's just three. We see three because there's three gifts given. But there could have been a whole caravan showing up to Mary's house. Now, I know about you mamas, but maybe you got a young child and just this whole random caravan of a bunch of men and their servants and their gifts and all this. They just show up. They say, hey, we're not even from out of town. We're from out of country. We came here to see your baby, all right? Now, for me, the human connection here is Joseph's probably got a sword back here ready to go, all right? And then he's like, I don't think I can take him. There's a lot of people out here, okay? But here they come and say, we've come to see Jesus. And then maybe tune changed when one of the wise men says, Joseph, here's a gift of gold for you, okay? And Joseph's like, hey, come on in. I don't know, right? So there's this whole human component here just taking place at this house. You know someone in their neighborhood HOA called the people and said they are causing a ruckus at Joseph's house. They came from a long, long journey to see Jesus. Now, how would they have known how to get to Jesus here? Well, this is where the star comes into play. And this star is fascinating to me, okay? I like, you guys know this, I like going out in the evening on a clear sky at my house. There's only one street light and I can't see any other lights except Christmas lights now. But when the sky is clear, I can see all the constellations I want. So I can see clear stars and I'm fascinated by the universe because to me, I look up and just think, man, how in the world did God just say star, 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 moon, and just blown away by the bigness of this universe and how small we are. And so when this star shows up, what's going on here? Now, the wise men are clearly well-versed in the story of this promised Messiah. They refer to this star as his star, the Christ, the one who is told of old. How would they have known these stories? They came to worship the Messiah. Now, these are not Jewish people. They're pagans. How would they have known this? Well, tradition tells us, and I'm pretty confident in this, that the wise men are actually probably well-versed in the teachings of Daniel. And you study out the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, you're going to see his connection to some of this. He's going to refer to the coming Messiah. And Daniel, who was well-versed in the Old Testament, is probably going to teach people, and we can see it in his life. He stood for God in the face of everything. He was not ashamed to say, I stand for who God is and what he says in his word. And so these wise men, probably from historical documents, just studying and perusing, are like, hey, let's just see if the star, maybe they see a star pop up and they're like, we don't know the details. Maybe one of their servants comes in and says, there's this weird phenomenon happening. And they follow the star. Now, there are so many different viewpoints on this, all right? And I just think this is super cool and why I'm going to bring it up. Was this star a real star or a supernatural star? Again, this does not matter to the text. This is just 2 minutes of Pastor Matt getting a little deep and nerdy into the text because I just think this is fun, okay? So bear with me, but I think it's pretty cool. Maybe it's both. It is a real star. They say it's a star. It's a star. It was a real astronomical event, initially prompted the Magi to travel. But then we see that the star stops over the house. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to follow stars, right? I need GPS to get out of my neighborhood at times, okay? They follow this star, but this star rests and stops over the house of Jesus. The wise men knew this was the destination to where they needed to be. I would call that a supernatural occurrence, that God is leading them to exactly where his son rested his head at night. How cool is that? That they followed this star just in wondering and searching, maybe just out of an interest or a hobby, and they had the wealth and the means to get there. And it stopped. What that tells me is that God the Father is leading all people to come and worship Jesus as eternal King. We see this throughout all of Scripture, that God is leading people to himself to worship him for who he is, to see him. And so the nativity story reveals two things. Jesus came to save people from all nations. And people from all nations will bow down and worship Jesus. Remember, the Christmas story, we talked about this last week, we'll talk about it today, and we're going to talk about it next week. The Christmas story is not just a looking backwards at events that happened. It's looking forward to what Jesus, what God will fulfill for all of eternity, that Jesus is coming again. And so what happens when Jesus comes again is what we're seeing take place in Matthew chapter 2, that this Messiah that the wise men say the king of the Jews is actually the king of all people. That the wise men realize through the leading of God that says this Savior is not just here to save one group of people. He's here to save sinners from every tribe, every nation, every corner of this earth. Which is good, because if he weren't here to save people from all nations, we would not be here today. Most of us would not be here today. The leading work of God didn't just happen then. God continues through his Spirit to lead people, to lead us to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know that one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. The story of the wise men is just a glimpse to a greater, greater event, where there at the center of the story are people like the wise men, people not like the wise men, people from Persia, people from South America, people from North America, people from all over, from all time, gathered around the throne, worshiping Jesus. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of who? Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then we turn to the book of Revelation and we get the glimpse of this. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is one of the coolest pictures for me in all of the Bible. Every tribe, every nation will confess that Jesus is the Lord. And then we're going to be gathered. Those of us who have been saved by faith through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, we will be around the throne room of God, not just with one another. Like, I can't wait. I enjoy life with you guys now, but man, life is going to be a lot better when we're around the throne room of Jesus. Okay. And we're going to be worshiping Jesus together. But then I just think about our brothers and sisters in Ethiopia that we're supporting Jeremy and Krista to share the gospel with, or we just talked about in France. We're going to be, for all of eternity here, standing around the throne room of God, and we're going to be standing next to people we've never met on this earth, and we're going to, get to introduce ourselves and say, I'm Matt. And they're going to say their name. And they're going to ask, where are you from? I'm from Middleburg, Florida. And they're going to say, I'm from Paris, France. I'm like, awesome. And they're like, what year were you born? 1986. Not that you guys need to know, but that's the info there, okay? And they're going to say, oh, that's cool. 1319. And I just think that's wild to me that the same Jesus that saved them 600 years ago is the same Jesus that saved me. And we get to just be around the throne worshiping forever. This is what we see a glimpse of in Matthew chapter 2. And so the wise men say to Herod, we have come to worship Jesus. This should be our posture now. We don't need to wait for heaven to worship Jesus. We can worship him right now. Where we are, here in Clay County, in 2025, we can worship Jesus. But here's what I know, and really the focal point of this series, is our enemy is going to try to do everything he can in his power to misplace our worship and to distract us from actually going and worshiping Jesus. The enemy will try anything to misdirect our worship. Here's what we need to know. When we say the word worship, that is very much a religious term, right? But what I believe the scripture reveals to us is that everyone born is a worshiper. Everybody's worshiping something. Something. And you just don't think, maybe we think, yes, if when we talk about idolatry, maybe we think of a golden statue or some made image. And that is how we see it throughout the New Testament. But here, that idolatry worship isn't necessarily directed to an idol that's physical. Maybe we've taken shrines and statues and we've turned them into shrines of sports and entertainment and work, politics and money, and just the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And how easy it is to flaunt our allegiance to things not worthy of our worship. I've shared this multiple times, I'll continue to share this just as it relates to me. There's times in our life where we understand where something we're all in on is actually worthless. This happened for me during COVID, 2020. For those of you that are newer to Grace Life, you will quickly learn that baseball is the greatest sport on earth, okay? All right? And so I'm a big Braves fan. And in 2020, when everything just went crazy, and I got questions like, man, what's going on with the church? Where are we going to meet? All this. And then working through that. But when baseball got taken away, it revealed a deeper problem within my soul. That maybe baseball had, specifically the Atlanta Braves, had become an idol that I had pledged all my allegiance to in order that it would provide sustainability, that it would provide hope and comfort. And knowing that when the Braves would get to the playoffs and they would fall short and how frustrated and worked up I would be, that the Lord in His grace, what I've said and what I've told Julie, the Lord in His grace sent COVID to help me realize that I had worship problems going on in my heart. It was misplaced on something that wasn't worth it. That God is only deserving of my worship. He's the only one worthy of my worship. And so Herod, in this story, being used by our enemy, wants to misdirect the wise men. Now, the wise men show up to Herod, who is a great political power, and they say, "We've come to worship the king of the Jews." Herod is ticked off. He's the only one that deserves the worship. No one else should be worshiping him. Who are they talking about? We see it even play out in the whole story that he is so angry that he's willing to kill to get the worship. And so Herod brings in Pharisees and scribes, the religious Jewish people of the day, and they even say in reference the book of Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." There's people there that are telling him that know that God is leading people to salvation through a mighty ruler that we know is Jesus. So Herod tells the wise men, after he ascertained from them, and Lord, that's a good, like, solid word, isn't it? And he's learning from them. He says, "Listen, I want to go and worship Jesus too. When you're there and you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him." Of course, the wise men show up. They stay there for a little while. And then the Lord tells them in a dream, don't go back. Herod really wants to destroy this baby, this child. And so they leave. So Herod is trying to misdirect this whole story, but he always fails. The enemy always tries, but God's plan always wins out. But yeah, in his efforts, sometimes we fall into it. Here are some ways the enemy tries to misdirect our worship. False assurances. "I will worship with you. This is a good thing. Yeah, it's fine if you give and it won't hurt." The enemy tries to cause us to justify the sin in our lives. "That's not a big deal. Boy, if you did this, it's nothing compared to what your neighbor's doing over here." And he causes us to false assurances that it's actually okay. Herod didn't want to worship Jesus. Herod wanted to kill Jesus. The enemy doesn't want you to have good things. The enemy wants to destroy you. So he gives false assurances. But then there's this interesting component to this story. The Pharisees and the scribes show up. Now we know, we're going to build on the context of the whole book of Matthew here and plug it into here. These Pharisees and scribes, maybe it's a different group of people than Matthew 2, but they would turn out to be the opposition to Jesus' ministry. And yet they knew all of the Old Testament. They can say when Herod says, "Hey, go get those religious people. Hey, this is what they're saying." They're going to say, "Oh, it's written in Micah." I mean, most of us couldn't even find Micah in the Bible, right? We're trying to get there. And they go, chapter 5, verse 2, this is what it says. Yeah, God's going to send a king. But we know that the Pharisees and scribes reject that king, even though Jesus completely, over and over and over again, reveals that he is the promised Son of God. And so the enemy will use religious complacency to misdirect our worship. The religious leaders here knew the word. They knew it, forwards and backwards, and they still rejected the author of the word. These pagans, who didn't know anything about it except what had just been taught to them, had a deeper heart of appreciation for who Jesus was than the religious people. And we see this all throughout our culture here in our context. A religious complacency. I'm a Christian because I do this and this and this and this. When we are Christians because Jesus has done this for us, he's died for us, he rose again for us. It is his finished work that saves us. And so the enemy says, oh, you're good. You're doing the right Christian thing. You're doing the right thing. And so we start becoming, oh, look how great I am. This is what the Pharisees did. They flaunted their religiousness. So the enemy will even try religious complacency to misplace our worship. How easy it is to show up on Sundays, to sing songs we're familiar with, and yet our heart is far from the Lord. This is why we've, as a church, just implemented Lord's Supper every other week. It's because we want to draw our minds back to the only reason we are here, Jesus. And the only reason the wise men are there is because of Jesus. And the enemy will also use just sinful revolt to misdirect us. See, every time we sin, we are revolting against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he wants the wise men to do the bidding of the devil. The enemy is not out for us. He's not for us. He's against us. He wants to destroy us. He wants us to do as he did and revolt against God. The devil wants you to trade Jesus in. No one would ever trade something of great value in for something worthless, right? We wouldn't trade in a bunch of gold in for something for like fake Monopoly money. We would see that as just, that's not a good swap. Yet all the time, the enemy is just saying, here. And we're like, okay, that feels like a good swap there. Only for us to realize that it wasn't worth it. So, as we see this story unfold, that God leading people to worship Jesus and how the enemy wants to interfere and misdirect our worship, it comes down to maybe we haven't seen Jesus for who he really is. Maybe we've lost sight of Jesus. Maybe we need to be reminded of the splendor and glory and majesty of Jesus. Worship is our response to seeing Jesus for who he really is. See, the wise men show up, King of Kings. We want to come to worship the King of the Jews, and they show up. And it's not Joseph. It's probably a toddler. And if you go and hang out with our toddlers right now, they don't really look like kings, do they? Right? They act like they're the king of the house. Okay, that's for one thing, right? They rule the house. But here is Jesus. And they recognize who he is. Maybe they sat there over tea or coffee and with Mary and Joseph, and Mary's telling them all the stories, as we see that she liked to do. John tells us that. And maybe they see and behold, man, this child, he's not like every other child. This is the Son of God who came to save sinners. And it's here, as we kind of land the plane of the sermon, that we have to define what worship is. This is a word that, if we're not careful, just becomes Christianese, where we use it but not fully understanding what worship is. Worship in that word carries a weight to it. It's recognizing that the object of our worship actually has a weighty glory and splendor to it, or in this case, to them. And my favorite definition of worship is from John Piper, and this is the one I go with. True worship, meaning biblical true worship, not false worship, true worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. That we are seeing God for who He is and treasuring Him and delighting in Him and valuing Him more than anything else that this world has to offer. We got to go back a couple of decades. You guys remember the MasterCard commercials? Two tickets. This is another baseball reference, by the way. Two tickets, $28, which is absurd to think about, okay? I'd be a season ticket holder if the tickets were still $28. Two tickets, $28. Two hot dogs, two popcorns, two sodas, $18. That's just one water now. An autographed baseball, $45. Real conversation with your 11-year-old son, priceless. Then they end this tagline. There are some things money can't buy, but for everything else, there's MasterCard. We know in this world that there is nothing compared to Jesus. As Christians, I believe most of us understand this. We believe this to be true, that there's nothing compared to Jesus. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is telling us, Solomon searched everywhere and it ends the book saying, there's nothing that compares to the glory of God, nothing. He's priceless, we know this. But what the enemy does is try to sell us on, hey, this is just as good. This is just as good. He sells us on a lie. And when we give in, we think it's covered. But here's the thing. When you buy those two tickets and those hot dogs and those popcorns and autographed baseball with a MasterCard, you think this is mine, but it's you're not even using your money. It's borrowed. And we continue to buy into things that we cannot afford, that if we keep unwatched and uncared for and lose our attention to them, it will drown us in worthless debt because we think that something else is more valuable than Jesus. Anytime we place anything above Jesus, we bow to what cannot save us. And as the old hymn says, we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. This is the frustration at times, that's the word I'm going to use, of the Christian life, that we long to be more like Jesus, yet we keep going back to what Jesus saved us from. Is that a frustration for you at times? That you just like, Lord, I know there's nothing better than you. Nothing in this world is better than you. And it's in these moments where we pray that we see throughout the Psalms, Lord, help me to see who you are. I need to behold your splendor again. I need to see your greatness, your majesty. And we see this throughout the text. Micah 2, which is referenced, says, but you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. But that reference there by the Pharisees actually includes two references. It's not just Micah 2, but we see it in 2 Samuel 5:2. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. We see in this chapter, this story, that this toddler, little child, is both a mighty king and a humble shepherd. He is the ruler who can defeat our enemy, who has defeated our enemy. And he's the humble shepherd who cares for us and loves us and leads us to righteousness and leads us to his goodness. And it's why David writes in Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Meaning everything we need is found in Jesus. Jesus is everything we need. And if we fail to see Jesus for who he is, we're going to fail to worship him as he rightfully deserves. And he is worthy of our worship, and he longs for us to dwell in his presence and to see that he is our good shepherd when we have no other wants. So the wise men's worship led them to joyful praise. They rejoice, they have joy at being in the presence of Jesus. I mean, little child Jesus. Joy. And their response was not to get, which is often our response. What all can I get from Jesus? I want to get all these blessings. Give me this, Jesus. I got faith, Jesus. Give me these things. I need these things. But no, when we rightfully worship Jesus for who he is, the response is a giving. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated only for thee, Lord, only for you. And so here's what the wise men give. It's actually talked about in Isaiah 60. "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." A multitude showed up to Mary's house with camels. And Joseph's like, "I only have a donkey here. They got camels. Maybe he traded, swapped. I don't know." But with joy, the wise men give gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, these are just great gifts, right? The gold, that's incredible. If you're getting gold for Christmas, that's a pretty good gift, okay? Maybe frankincense and myrrh were like, "Nah, okay, I'll smell good." But all right, the gold is where it's at. But there's a lot of details in these three gifts. With joy, we give up our gold and lay hold of Jesus, the one who comes from a place where the streets are paved with gold. See, we're giving up not what Jesus needs. He doesn't need gold. He longs for our hearts. And we're saying, by giving this up, Lord, I'm recognizing that you are greater than this thing. And how many of us are so closed-fisted on every penny that we have and not willing to give it to the Lord, or giving the materials to the Lord, or giving our lives to the Lord, that we won't even help a neighbor who's in need using the things that the Lord has given us. So with joy, we give up our gold and our possessions to lay hold of Jesus. And then there's the frankincense, which was was used for religious ceremonies. It was a smell that would frequented the temple. Very familiar, and it represented, really, this is the smell of deity. And so with joy, we give up our religious actions and lay hold of Jesus, who finished his work on the cross for us. That I don't have to do anything on my own. That my good works do not save me. So Lord, I need your finished work. And I rest in that finished work on the cross. That I'm not out trying to prove my love for you. Trying to grow in your love for me. And then we get to the myrrh. And what Mary didn't know, she could not have known, as she received that myrrh from the wise men, that one day the body of her dead son would be covered in myrrh. You see, myrrh was a fragrant, was a spice used for burial processions. And I wonder, when Mary smells the myrrh on the body of Jesus, if she goes back to the joyful worship of those wise men. And the wise men didn't understand this. Mary and Joseph didn't understand this. I think Jesus did. That Jesus is greater than death. And when Jesus walked out of the grave, myrrh would have been what he smelled. How interesting is that? That here, the wise men in this gift saying, we are giving our lives and even our death over to you, Lord. Because when we close our eyes in death, our eyes are welcomed, those who are in Christ Jesus alone, to behold not a baby, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who reigns for all of eternity. And I fully believe that the first response that we will have when we see Jesus face to face, eye to eye, and behold his love, the only response that we're going to have is to fall on our knees and worship. Why wait? God longs for us to worship him now.